Okay, good morning. Whoa, that's a little loud. Good morning, everybody. I'm kind of reverbing or doing something wrong. Is that any better? That's good? Okay, that okay? I'm not hurting your ears or anything. Good morning. Boy, I'm glad I didn't have to drive up here in the snow today. What a concept. It's awesome. Still a little chilly, but are you guys ready to dive back into Ephesians?
Yeah.
That was kind of weak, but we're going to do it anyway, so might as well brace yourself. So, you know, in my studies this week, I recently read a study on what gives people feelings of power. And it's basically, you know, money and status, and that certainly was the case clear back when Paul wrote Ephesians, but it's changed a little bit these days. Now it's a little more practical. Who needs money and power if you can beat your buddy fishing? I mean, come on, let's get real. All right, that's enough of that. Bow with me as we pray. I want to open by praying for young Macy Jarvis. She went to ER last night with some lung complications. And so, Lord, I just lift Macy up to you and ask that you would touch her body and restore her health to her. And I pray that you would be with Tim and Bethany, strengthen them, encourage them, knowing that you care for Macy even more than they do. And that's a lot. And so we just commit her into your hands and to your care. And then, Lord, for us, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds this morning as we look into Ephesians again, and that you would move us to become people like those who in Paul's day literally turned their world upside down because they followed your example and followed in your footsteps. So guide us as we look into your word today. Amen. You know, typically when we come to these Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, we tend to kind of just jump into them and interpret them as standalone directions for husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters, or in today's context, we could look at that as employees, employers. But when we do that, I think we miss the point that Paul is making in this letter. There's, I think, a much bigger context that we need to consider as we try to interpret these chapters. So I want to start out by reviewing the flow of Ephesians and try to put these things, these verses or these chapters into their proper context. Remember back in chapter 1, Paul reveals God's will for his creation. In verses 13 through 14, we're told that God's plan, his will, and the destination to which he is taking human history is to restore what was lost when Adam and Eve declared their independence from God and decided to redefine good and evil on their own terms. That happened clear back in Genesis 3 at the beginning. And I really believe that is the message of the whole Bible. The end game to which God is working to reunite heaven and earth under the authority of Jesus. And in verses 9 and 10, he says, God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. And he's saying that God is revealing something that had previously not been clearly revealed in the Old Testament. It had been hinted at, but it wasn't clear to them. And he calls it a mystery, which is something that was hinted in the Old Testament, but now it's revealed fully. God was doing something new from man's perspective, but not from God's perspective, because he's been working at this towards this end all along. But now, in Paul's time and in this letter, he's pulling back the curtain, as it were, and revealing it to all mankind. So I think the theme of unifying all things together under the authority of Christ, I believe, is really the key theme of this letter. Then in chapter 2, God created a new community to be the vehicle through which he was going to accomplish this, and he calls it the church. This is a brand new thing. It's a new multiracial, multicultural community, which had not existed before. And the Bible says that the church is like a beautiful tapestry. Its members come from a wide range of colorful backgrounds. No other human community resembles it. Its diversity and harmony are quite unique. God's manifold wisdom is reflected in the church's variegated construction. The angels marvel at God's wisdom as they observe Jews and Gentiles united in one body. That was a brand new thing and an earth-shaking thing. The church is to be an audio-visual display of God's reconciling work. In this primary way, she testifies to God's grace and wisdom. So Paul encouraged living life in Christ in such a way that reconciliation is the dominant feature of church life. So remember, we're saved not just to escape punishment and someday go to heaven. We're saved for a purpose, so that together with all our differences, all our disagreements, and our widely differing roles, we display God's glorious grace, which he has freely given in the one he loves. And so to do this, he's created a new humanity that is united in one body. And he says that in chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So he calls this new humanity the church, the one body of Christ, a holy temple, a dwelling in which God lives. He says that in chapter 2, verses 15 through 22. Then in chapter 3, he reveals that God is doing this new thing by destroying the things that divided humanity ethnically, racially, and in chapters 5 and 6, we'll see culturally and socially as well. So in Ephesians 2:14, he says, "For he, Jesus, himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jews and non-Jews, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." In chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in Christ Jesus." His point, though, is that the barriers that separated all humanity, not just Jew and Gentile, have been destroyed. And he says as much in Galatians 3, verses 26 to 28. "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And his point is that the characteristics that divided us are no longer barriers to our unity. We're heirs together, we're members of the body of Christ together, and we are sharers together, regardless whether we're Jew or Gentile, husband and wife, parent or child, slave or free. Then in chapters 4 and 5, he tells us that God has provided everything we need to accomplish his mission of bringing everything together under the authority of Christ. He's given us his Spirit to accomplish this. In chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, we see that the church has been given leaders, from its foundational leaders, the apostles and prophets, to the present leaders, evangelists, and pastor teachers. He says they are given to the church to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We've also been given a new identity. Because of our commitment to Christ, we're children of light. So he says in Ephesians 5:8, "At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light." And Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, we're told there to put off the old humanity, put off our old identity, and put on our new identity. In other words, live like what we have been created to be, new people in Christ. He's also given us roles, models to follow, role models to imitate. In 5:1, he says, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you're his dear children. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So we have everything we need to fulfill God's will and to do our part in bringing all things together under the authority of Christ, starting with ourselves. Then in chapter 5, verse 21 through 6:9, he addresses the cultural barriers that tend to divide us. And in verse 21, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Now, I hope you'll bear with me for a little while I get a little bit nerdy here. I've put some diagrams in your notes, and this one is a diagram by Tim Mackey of the Bible Project in his classroom on Ephesians, and it helps me visualize the structure of these verses, and maybe it'll help you too. I've added a few little tweaks to it so that I get it a little bit better, but verse 21 there, submit to one another, really is dependent clear back to verse 18. The main verb here in this context is be being filled by the Spirit. And then from that, subordinate to that are five things: speaking, making music, singing, giving thanks, and submitting to one another in Christ. That flows out of being filled with the Spirit. That's what it looks like. And then he says submitting to one another in reverence of Christ. And subordinate to that command is wives to their husbands, husband to your wives, children to your parents, parents nurture your children, slaves obey your masters, masters treat your slaves with dignity. Now, the point is he's building upon the things that go prior to that, and I don't think that submission to one another ends with wives and husbands here. I think it applies to all the other relationships that he refers to all the way down to chapter 6, verse 9. Submitting to one another is what it looks like to be being filled with the Spirit. And, you know, the word submission kind of lights our hair on fire as Americans. We don't like to submit to anything or anyone, do we? Ben Witherington, in his commentary on Ephesians, agrees. Submission, he says, does not come naturally, but it can and does happen when someone is filled with the Holy Spirit and it so is led by God in his or her behavior. Now, Americans aren't the only ones that don't like the idea of submission. Roman men in Paul's day didn't like it either. And in fact, the Bible Project on Ephesians in the classroom notes that Ephesians 5:21 through 6:9 fits the literary form of a well-known Greco-Roman tradition where the patriarch is informed of his responsibility to order his household as a miniature Roman empire. The relationship always falls into a triad: husband, wife, father, child, master, slave. So stable households made for a stable empire. That's still true today. In fact, John Stone Street, in his recent Breakpoint Daily article, noted that nothing is better for society than flourishing marriages and families. Without them, societies do not have a stable future. Now, the Roman view of maintaining the stable household was quite a bit different than the Christian view, because the patriarch, the husband, the father, the master, was an absolute ruler. He was the boss, plain and simple. In fact, Aristotle's view of the household was that he, the husband, the patriarch, is to rule his slaves like a despot, his children like a king, and his wife, treating her as a rational being, but without inherent authority. Yeah, she's okay, but, you know. So in Paul's day, the father had supreme authority over the family. In fact, when a baby was born into a Roman family, for example, it was brought out and laid before the father. If he picked it up, he meant that he was accepting it into the home. But if he didn't pick it up, it meant the child was rejected and it could be sold, given away, or even killed by exposure. And Seneca, who was a Roman statesman at the time, same time that Paul wrote Ephesians, added that they could even be drowned. I mean, what a barbaric society. The ancient Greco-Roman culture didn't think very highly of children, slaves, or women. As a result, the household code always addressed the man alone, because he ruled over his household that consisted of women, children, and slaves that were, in their mind, considered inferior. Now, in Acts 17:6, when Paul is in Thessalonica, remember, he was accused of turning the world upside down, him and his disciples, with the message of Jesus. That's exactly what he does here. He's not trying to dissolve the household structure, but he flips it on its end. Instead of addressing the patriarch, the husband, father, master, instead of addressing them first, he flips it and he addresses the wife, child, and servant first. This was a radical departure from the norm, and it's such a subtle thing because we're used to addressing men, women, children, but, you know, doesn't matter to us. It mattered a great deal to them, and so we miss it. To suggest in that day to submit to one another was a radical idea in that culture where status and authority were rigidly marked and strictly observed. It meant everything to them. In contrast to the Greco-Roman household, the Christian code is about everyone in the household and treats everyone as moral agents and equals in value, even the children. And in the Christian code, it's not all about the head of the household anymore. So Paul is putting forth a new model of household relationships based on the way that Christ relates to the church. He is making an earth-shaking change here. The husband, father, master is no longer the patriarch. Jesus is. And he is the head of the household. And even the head of the household is subject to him, just like every other member of the household is. And that word submit, was used as a military term, means to arrange under, to subordinate oneself under a chain of command. It's a word, it's a status word. It's a word that is charged with social rank, and they were all about that. So putting yourself under somebody, submitting yourself to someone else, is to place yourself under their rank and under their status. And he's saying in reality that the first person you submit to is Christ. And because you submit to Christ, you submit to one another as if they are of a higher rank. That's why he says, submit to one another, how? Out of reverence for Christ. Put him first. And so they all submit to Christ as a real authority of the household. And then, and you'll notice, every person he addresses here, he includes the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands. How? As you do to the Lord, by respecting him, deferring to his responsibility as the head of the household. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just like Christ loved the church, by giving yourself to meeting her needs. You are her leader, not a dictator. Now, there's another subtle hint here that I've gone by it my whole life. As many times as I studied Ephesians, you think I would have got it. But when he tells husbands to cleanse his wife by washing with water, present her without spot or wrinkle, he's using terms that relate to household chores that the women and servants would typically do. Washing, spot removal, ironing, feeding, caring for, all of these things patriarchs were way above doing. And he says, that's supposed to be your role now. Children submit to their fathers or parents by obeying and honoring them. How? Just as they honor the Lord. Fathers submit to their children. That was unheard of. Not by not provoking them to anger, and instead nurturing and instructing them in the ways of the Lord. Slaves or employees submit to their earthly bosses, their masters, by serving them wholeheartedly and obeying just as you would obey and serve the Lord. Masters or bosses submit to their servants, to their employees, by not being harsh with them and by recognizing their value to God and the value of the contributions that they make to the household, and by treating them with dignity and respect, because you have a master in heaven and he doesn't look upon your superiority. We all have different roles, but we submit to one another by humbly serving one another as part of our service to Jesus. Dan did a good job dealing with the husband-wife relationships. I'm not going to go into that at all. You can listen to that on our website if you want to, and then you can talk to him about it. Instead, I just want to briefly look at the parent-child-servant-master relationships. He addresses the children in 6:1. You know, after watching a TV program about rebellious youth, a husband said to his wife, "What a mess. Where did our generation go wrong?" And the wife calmly answered, "We had children." Yeah, that'll do it to you every time, won't it? Children subjecting themselves to their parents is their way of being subject to the Lord. He says there, you're to obey. That word means to hear under authority, to listen with attentiveness and respond positively to what is heard. I'm glad we have a few kids in here. Listen up, kids. Colossians 3:20 said, "Children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord." You're not pleasing them, you're pleasing the Lord in your obedience. The only exception is if you're told to do something immoral or illegal. Then, just like the apostles said, we got to obey God more than man. Luke tells us that, remember when Jesus was teaching, they went to a big festival, and Jesus was teaching. He's about age 12, he's teaching in the temple. The family heads home thinking everybody's there, and then a couple days out, they find out, whoa, we're missing Jesus. So they go back to get him. They find him in the temple teaching the leaders of Israel in the temple. And they tell him, okay, it's time to go home. And Luke 2:51 says, then he went down to Lazarus with them and was obedient to them. Now, if Jesus can subject himself to parents who he created, so can we. To honor your parents is to value them, to hold them in the highest regard and respect. That also involves personal involvement with them and providing for them when they can no longer take care of themselves. MacArthur notes the importance of developing this character trait in children. He says there, a person who grows up with a sense of respect for and obedience to his parents will have the foundation for respecting the authority of other leaders and the rights of other people in general. And then he says, if you do this, you got a good chance of living long on the earth. I like what Bill Cosby used to say, I brought you into this world, I'll take you out. This is the first commandment with promise. You can read it in Exodus 20, verse 12, and Deuteronomy 5:16. Following the direction of your parents can help you avoid all sorts of destructive behaviors and really serious consequences. I always tried to steer my kids away from the mistakes I made. And wise parents know the many pitfalls that can trap us. And usually we learn them by making bad choices and by experience. In fact, I recently heard of a young man who was killed racing down Jacks Valley Road at 105 miles an hour in spite of his mother's constant warnings not to do that kind of stuff. Well, then he addresses fathers, parents. The term can be translated either way, parents or fathers, depending on the context, but I think it's especially applicable to fathers here. There was a study done by Harvard sociologists Sheldon and Eleanor Gleck. They developed a test to determine whether or not 5- and 6-year-olds have the potential of becoming delinquents. And the test turned it out to be 90% correct. They discovered that the four primary factors necessary to prevent delinquency are fathers who are firm, fair, and consistent in their discipline, the mother's supervision and companionship during the day, in other words, mom is around, parents that demonstrate their affection for one another and their children, and time spent together as a family in activities where everyone participated. And so he tells the fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Another way of translating anger is exacerbate them. He's talking about creating a deep-seated anger and resentment in them. So how do you do that? How do you exasperate your children? Well, I guess you could ask my kids and they could probably tell you. You know, as parents, we rarely do that on purpose. I mean, we mean well most of the time. But there are several elements, I think, that well-meaning parents might do that could end up there. One is demanding perfection and always blaming, never praising. You know, the kid can never do anything right. Another one is not leaving room for freedom of expression and personal growth. We need to remember that kids, they're individuals. And parents need to recognize the strengths and weaknesses in each one of them. There is no such thing as a cookie-cutter method to raising kids. Each child will respond differently to different things. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. Howard Hendricks, this was probably back in the 80s, translated this, train up a child according to his way or according to his inclinations. And in other words, learn your child and tailor your training to ways that fit who they are. So we can exacerbate our kids by being inconsistent and unfair when we discipline them, by making promises and not keeping them, by embarrassing them in public, by our verbal, emotional, and physical abuse. We can exacerbate them by inconsistent discipline or lack of discipline. I think maybe the lack of discipline is just as bad as inconsistent discipline. By showing favoritism, by unfair or extreme discipline that doesn't match the offense, you know, or way overboard, by overprotecting and hovering, you know, that helicopter parent thing that stifles their growth. And he says of doing that instead, and he's using a word that's got a very strong contrast to it. He says, bring them up. In other words, nurture them, nourish them, provide for them with tender care. And that includes providing for their physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual health. Love what Chuck Swindoll writes. He writes, bringing up children means providing proper balanced, loving discipline when the child goes astray. And it means instructing the child positively in the right way. Speaking of which, a good sense of humor can add great joy to the home. Yes, certainly can. Happiness is often a sign of healthy relationships. Wise are those parents who bring laughter and fun into their family work projects, mealtime discussions, and everyday conversations. So don't take yourself so seriously sometimes. And then he says we're to be training them. This word literally means child training. It's educating them. It's disciplining them. The whole of training and educating a child relates to cultivating their minds and their morals. And it also includes taking care of them physically, taking care of their body. And then he says we're to instruct them. This admonition, this is training by words of encouragement when it's sufficient and appropriate. It's not really appropriate to give every kid a trophy for participating. That really doesn't help them, especially when they get out in the real world. It also includes scolding when that is necessary. MacArthur wrote, "The world today has much to say about children's so-called rights, but the emphasis should be on the responsibilities. Emphasis on rights, whether by children or adults, weakens and destroys relationships on every level. It is a sense of responsibility that builds right relationships as well as right character." Now, over the years, doing mission trips, I've watched kids who can't even keep their rooms clean or make their bed do amazing things when they're challenged and given responsibilities on a mission trip. Kids need to be given age-appropriate responsibilities in order for them to mature. So what should we teach if we're to teach them, if we're to be instructing them? Well, a good source are the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 1 through 9. Got some great instruction there for parents and children as well. Well, we turn to the slaves, the masters, and I think we can consider this discussion here between slaves and masters to be applicable today to employees and employers. And I'm just going to summarize with several quotes that I think say it better than I can. The MacArthur commentary says, "In every aspect of human life, God's plan is one of authority and submission, and those two pillars are the bedrock of biblical labor relations. To avoid chaos and anarchy, someone must lead and others must follow. The mutual submission Paul teaches in relation to masters and servants, just as that between husbands and wives, parents and children, is in the context of the God-designated roles of authority. But this authority is not based on inherent superiority. They possess their authority as a stewardship from God to be used for his purposes and according to his principles. Their authority is not total or unrestricted. It is to be used only to serve God and to serve those over whom they have been given the authority. Submission, therefore, is not one way, but mutual." And then Ben Witherington said, "Christ is Lord of all, and every action in the master-slave relationship should be done with the connection of both parties to Christ fully in mind. The slave's service is ultimately to the Lord, and the master's supervision is to be done with full cognizance that he is accountable to the Lord for what he says and does. In other words, the slave's actions cease to be mere servitude to a human master, and the master's actions cease to be those of one who has absolute authority over another human being." See, what Paul is doing here, he elevated slaves to a position that was absolutely unheard of in his day and in the culture in which he lived. An interesting thing is his letter to Philemon. Now, Philemon was a Christian slave owner. And he wrote to him, he says, I appeal to you to show kindness to my child, Onesimus. I became his father in the faith while here in prison. Onesimus hasn't been of much use to you in the past, but now he's very useful to both of us. Now, that's a play on words, because Onesimus' name means useful. And he's been unuseful, but now he is useful. And so he says, I'm sending him back to you, and with him comes my heart. And he's talking about a slave, remember. I wanted to keep him here with me while I'm in chains for preaching the good news, and he would have helped me on your behalf. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent. Why? Because in their culture, Philemon owned Onesimus. I wanted you to help because you were willing, not because you were forced. It seems you lost Onesimus for a little while so that you could have him back forever. He's no longer like a slave to you. He's no longer just property. He's more than a slave, for he's a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Now that totally turned their cultural norms upside down. The NIV commentary makes a statement that I think is applicable to all of these relationships and our relationships. He says, our jobs and our role in culture do not determine who we are. We live in, to, and for Christ in all we do. Moreover, our value and identity do not derive from the circumstances, but from Christ. By directing all our actions to Christ, all of life, even the most mundane parts, is elevated to meaning and service to God. No job is merely work. It's a context for serving Christ. Now, two things really stand out to me in this passage. One is that Paul elevates what I would call the expendables, you know, the wives, children, and slaves, to a new and higher level of status and worth and value as contributors to the family. And that literally turned their world, their culture, upside down. It also shows me how we should function as a new humanity. Warren Wiersbe makes a great statement. He says, submission has nothing to do with the order of authority, but rather governs the operation of authority, how it's given and how it's received. The greatest person is a person who uses his authority to build people up and not build up his authority and make himself important. So don't throw your weight around. Don't seek to become great at someone else's expenses. Now, he's given us several guiding imperatives or principles from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through 5:21. Remember in 4:1, he started out this whole discussion by saying that we are to walk worthy of our calling. What that brings up in my mind is the movie Saving Private Ryan. You remember Tom Hanks is a captain. He's given the job of going and finding Private Ryan out on the battlefield and getting him out of there because his brothers have all been killed and he's one of the last left. And in this last scene, Hanks' character's been shot up and he's dying. And Matt Damon, who is playing Private Ryan, comes up to him. And one of the last things that Hanks says to him is, earn this. He's saying, you know, live up to the sacrifice that's been made for you. And the word that Paul uses, a walk worthy, is like a balance scale that they used back in those days. He said, here, Jesus has done this for you. Now, earn this. Live up to that standard, to what he's done. Live up to his sacrifice. In 4:22 through 24, he's told us to put off the old humanity, our old identity, and put on the new identity. Live in a different way, a life change. In 5:1 and 2, he told us to be imitators of Christ. In 5:8 and 9, we're to live as children of light. And then in 5:21, we're to be subject to one another. That's how all that plays out. All these things are to guide us in the way we live. So I'm going to end with this, a bottom line application. Why does this matter? I think Chuck Swindoll hit it on the head. He says, never forget, the world doesn't watch our behavior on Sundays or in Bible study on weeknights. They watch us at home. They see us at work. They notice how we treat our parents. They pay attention to how we raise our children. They notice when we labor at our occupations with integrity. And they appreciate the qualities of a thoughtful, fair, and generous boss. In all these realms, marriage, family, and work, we are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Consider others as of higher standard status than yourself. Don't look out only for your own needs or your own interests, but rather take an interest in others as well. So let's show the world around us what it looks like to be being filled with the Spirit. See, that's what will give our message credence, and it will turn our world upside down as well. Let's pray. I pray that you may be strengthened with power through God's Spirit. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith so that you, being rooted and grounded in your identity in Christ, can follow his example in everything you do, especially as we learn to serve one another the way Jesus has served us. Amen.